there's any children in here, you guys are dismissed over to kids time now if you're in here. All right. How many of you have done this? You're maybe, let's say your wife or someone in your car is going to just run into the store for like a minute. And so you park your car right there in front of, let's say, Publix, Target. Maybe you're in that one lane on Miracle Mile, and you know you're just going to stop right there, let someone run in, get their stuff done, and come out. How many of you have done that? You're all thinking, never me, but you've been behind that person, haven't you? You've been behind the one person who says, it'll only take a minute, but it ends up feeling like forever, and the traffic line backs from that car all the way down past the left turn light into everything. I like to look at this as kind of like a social experiment, isn't it? What do you think the person sitting in that car is thinking? It'll just be a minute. This is the fastest, easiest way for me to get done what I need to do. And everyone could just go around. It's not that hard to go around. You know, maybe they'll even wave, put on their blinker, go around, it's okay. That's their thought. What's everyone else thinking in the cars behind them? Couldn't they just drive around a few times, maybe call when it's done and we'll pick you up? Or there's this battle of the need of the individual, right? The easiest, most convenient thing for me at the time, then the good of the whole. Of what does everyone else around need in this? Now, I want you to think about that as kind of a non-moral type issue, just something that you've all experienced that you're not going to find a Bible verse for, that you're not going to have a judgment on. But I want you to think about that as we begin to enter back into our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, Worth had started this series on Corinthians entitled Life. And as we look at this book of the Bible, we see how that the issues this church had and the culture that it was in the city of Corinth at the time, how many of those issues that are brought out and that were instructed in God's word on how to handle them are the very same issues that we live with now. It's no different in what we're doing in the city of Miami today. And so these issues begin to speak towards us, and they give us guidance, and they give us direction on which way that we should go and how we should live and how we should behave with this. And so we're blessed to have this church and its mistakes, and we're blessed to have God's word written and recorded, kept for you and me, so that we can then look at these verse by verse and have it instruct us on how to live. So we're going to jump back into that. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, what I'd love for you to do is to grab your Bible. If you brought one with you, get that out. If you use your phone, that's fine. And then if you don't have a scripture with you, look at the pew ahead of you. There should be one somewhere around you that you could grab, because I want you to look at it in your hands. I don't put all the verses up here. I just put a couple of them for when we scatter around so you don't have to turn pages. But I'd love for you to feel it and see it yourself. Mark it, keep it, you know, whatever you want to do this week to kind of, you know, check up on it and see what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, because we're going to go through this whole chapter, 13 verses. And the very first line starts like this. Now, about food sacrifice to idols. So he's kicking off a new subject, food sacrifice to idols. And for the next three chapters or so, you're going to see everything's going to center around this issue, food sacrifice to idols. So we need to figure out what that is, because that's not something that you probably had a conversation with about this week, did you? Food sacrifice to idols. So in order to get that into our head and see how this connects to us, we're going to have to go back to the book of Acts. Now, Acts chapter 15, during this time of the church growing, you had apostles and you had the apostle Paul scattering out and leaving Jerusalem, leaving the place where Jesus had walked and talked and given his example. And you have really this, the capital of this, of the Jewish religion and everything. This culture was very, unified around this thing. And then out of it, you come these disciples who are taking these teachings of Christ and applying them. But when you leave that city and you begin to take the gospel into Corinth and Rome and Ephesus and Philippi and all across the world, and as they scatter out, there's whole new issues to deal with. They don't have the same mentality and thoughts that you might read about when you talk about the Pharisees, or when you talk about the Jewish people, or even the Samaritans and how they relate to Christ. These are people who have no context of that. They don't look at the Old Testament laws. They don't look at the story of redemption of the country of Israel over time and these people. To them, that's foreign. And they have many gods. And they have many strange practices. And they have much different moral standards and ethical guidelines that they're using. And so as they began to take the gospel and they took the message of Christ to these new places, they were coming to this problem and they were saying, look, these people aren't circumcised. They're not following the law. They don't have the same foundation structure that the first disciples had come to understand. And so they had a big meeting with all the apostles in the church and they were like, so what are we going to do? Are we going to say that anytime someone comes to Christ that they need to get circumcised, that they need to adopt all the rules of Judaism and then understand its fulfillment in Christ and bring it back in? So they have a debate there, and then you see it recorded. And I just want to highlight this verse, what they concluded in Acts 15, 19. It says, it's my judgment, therefore. So here's the ruling after that debate. That we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them, abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And so they came to a conclusion about what they would say, all right, these are the things you have to get rid of these things. Now, what's interesting about this short list of food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, these strangled things, is all these were connected into what it was to go to a pagan temple. And what worship was, and what worshiping these false gods was about. It combined all of these things. And so, all these things, what they were doing is saying, here's what we want them to do. Separate away from the idol worship, and away from those pagan beliefs, and seek after Christ. It was a new freedom that we all live in and appreciate now. I would say most of you, if not all of you, have lived under this Gentile gospel. You didn't go and adopt Judaism and become right by it and then receive Christ. You said, we're going to receive Christ and we're going to forsake these things and come unto him. And so they wrote those letters. They sent them out. And you had this practice going then. But in Corinth, there was an issue arising about how closely related they were and how connected they were to these idol-worshiping temples. And so the issue was still alive. Still hotly debated, is still contested. Now, as we look at this, I want you to think, how does this relate to you? How do we put ourselves into this chapter so that we can decide in decision-making for our life? What you find in this debate is you see that there are powerful cultures colliding. You have the culture of God's covenant. You have what he's trying to show and demonstrate and teach and for us to understand the covenant that he has of redemption for us. You see that he's creator and that we're sinful and we're apart from him. We see that he has loved us and he has sent a redeemer who will buy us back, who will bring us in. And these constant images of this covenant, this promise that I am God, I'm loving, I'm gracious, and I will call you back and I will bring you back. You see this beautiful love. You see the concept of covenant. You see this world of grace, and it is colliding and entering into this popular culture that is about myself. It's about desire. It's about my rights. It's about I could do anything as long as it doesn't hurt someone else, as long as I want to do it. It's a popular culture that's really about exchange. I love you if you love me. I give to you if you give me something in return. I'll do for you if you do for me. And so these two cultures are colliding in this world, but they're the exact same cultures colliding here in your life. When you look outside and you see what surrounds you in the city and you see what surrounds you in your life, makes us angry, doesn't it? If you watch the news, or if you're on any type of social media, if you're exposed to anything that's going on, you look and say, how could people do this? How could it be this way? What's wrong with this culture? What's wrong with this world? What's going on? And you see the selfishness snowballing. You see lust and desires growing. You see the conflict, the exchange, the taking, the harming. You see, these are the same cultures colliding when Corinthians was written to this church as they are for us. And we get anxious, don't we? We get fearful. We get angry. How many of you, as you look out to it, maybe you're an activist yourself, and you're like, I'm going to go out and I'm going to fight for this. Many of you watch things and you see that, and you're worried about politics, and you're worried about what's going to happen to this place, and what's going to happen over here, and you see all these things swirl around, and it creates fear. Some of you think about the next generation. And you're like, what are our kids going to survive? What are they going to inherit? What are they going to see? What's going on? It's so much hard. And these things begin to build in us this anxiety. And many times it builds this anger towards those who are creating this popular culture. And so then we bring this collision of what we know to be God's way and what the world around us is doing and saying and seeing. And then things begin to hit. And so in this passage of scripture that we're going to walk through, what we find is the example of how do we deal with this? What is your response to these issues of the culture of the world as God begins to inform you and the covenant culture grows in you? How do you respond to these things? So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to go through. Now, that was the first line. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. It continues to say, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Today, if you just underline that, and that's what you, that's, I just want to drive that thought for you. When you walk out, I want you to go tweet that, or love builds up will be what you say. If you think about anything that pops up in your thing as you begin to deal with all these things, I want this line, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Because you're going to find this contrast is what Paul's going to create. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Okay? This is the wax on, wax off of this chapter. It's just going to be this little phrase that you're going to take with you and you're going to say, okay, how do I handle stuff? Look, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. There's a contrast here. And he's very clearly making it. In fact, he builds it. If you could, let's go back. Let's read that whole section of these verses. But I'm going to exaggerate the word no. You know, like if you're talking to someone who's arguing with you and they're just obnoxious and they're just really going to highlight this one word so that we get it over and over. We're going to go back. Look at, it starts in verse 1. It says, now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something, they do not know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in this world. And there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there's one God. So you see, as he begins to launch into this argument to convince us that knowledge puffs up and love builds up, he emphasized, you know. Really to the point of ridicule. Like, we all know this. And I'm sure you know this. I think his message is really most heavily applied to someone who's been probably in church for a long time, or has read a lot, or studied a lot, or made a lot of decisions that are already kind of based in this knowledge of God. And so he's addressing someone, and look at who he is. Look who God wrote to write this. Paul was a man who knew so much. He was a brilliant lawyer who understood the law, and he knew how to use it and defend it. In fact, he was one who went out to imprison Christians for the sake of that law. He knew stuff. Yet there was a point for him when knowledge came, when revelation came, when there was this moment when he saw Christ, and his life changed from knowing to loving. And this new love drove him all over the world to share that gospel. And so he builds this case of knowledge is one thing, but it puffs up. Love builds up. And so in making his case, here in verse 6 is where we landed. Verse 6, he makes this definitive statement. He kind of brings a common ground for all of us to say, yeah, we can all accept this, and let's launch from this. When you're in decision making, right, you've got to kind of weed through all the stuff that's going on and say, all right, what is our goal here? What's our focus? What are we trying to accomplish here? And you try to weed through everything, and you kind of say, all right, if we're trying to accomplish this point, then we can work backwards on how we should behave. And so verse 6 is that. That's that end goal where he says, all right, this is where we're going. So let's look at what it means to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, working backwards from that. And here's this point, verse 6. Yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So that becomes the end point. There's one God. The creator of all things created you, he created me. We aren't beasts, we aren't molecules, we aren't accidents. We are created by God as masterpieces, bearing his image with an eternal soul. Each one of us. And we are fallen. We are broken. We are sinners. We've all come short of God's glory. We are in desperate need of a Savior, the one Lord, Jesus Christ, in whom we live and breathe and have our meaning and our purpose. And so each one of us needs forgiveness. Each one of us needed grace to reach down from heaven to the place that we were at and pull us out, because we weren't ever going to climb out to reach him. So each one of us needed Jesus Christ to live a perfect life so he could be the forgiver and the substitute for my sin, because I could never purify myself or justify myself. So each one of us needed a sacrifice that would die but wouldn't stay dead. Because in order to have eternal life, someone has to defeat death. Someone has to raise. Someone has to be victorious over life and death so that you might have life and have victory over death. And so he brings to this established point, that is the goal, the purpose. Knowledge is about understanding that. How many times do issues in this culture distract us away from bringing us to the thought of the gospel? The very idea that every one of us, no matter what your life path is or was, every one of us need a Savior. The people you see online, the people on the news, the people parked in front of you blocking traffic, the people around you, they have one God, one Creator. They need one Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all and through who all live. No different than me. No different than each one of us. And so Paul is establishing this point. so that we can filter these issues that we debate and that we fight, that bring us anxiety, that bring us fear, that bring us arguments, that bring contention, that all these things that we have, he wants us to understand that we need to bring them in line with the big picture of what it means for someone to come to Christ. And so he lays that foundation, creates that true north, that thing to look to. And then from there, he works backwards, verse 7. Verse 7 says, not everyone possesses this knowledge. So he laid this foundation of, yeah, you understand that there's one God, creator, one savior, one Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's redeemed and bought you. But not everyone has this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols. So they've grown in this world, in this culture, where there's all kinds of things. And there's spiritualism that believes this. And there's this kind of whatever I believe is my faith, and that's fine with me. But what you believe, well, that's different for you. Don't give me truth. Don't give me doctrine. I don't need dogma. I want to feel. And so they can say, look, all these things happen. Not everyone has this knowledge of the Savior. And some people, they're still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food and they think of it as being sacrificed to a God, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and we're no better if we do. Some of us would think that Paul's taking a pretty weak position on this issue. Some would want him to say, pick a side. Say which one it is. We do or we don't. So that we can kind of carry that out and we can decide and make our judgments and declare if we're right or not. But he didn't. He states the gospel again, and he puts this thing out in front of us for us to picture to. And then he works back and he says, look, think what you ate was the deal? He's not the first to say that, is it? Didn't Jesus say that? When someone was reprimanding him for food eaten, and he was like, it's not what goes in your belly that defiles you. It's what's coming out of your heart. So he destroys this legalism, this mentality of, I want to create a set of rules that make sure that if I can abide by them, I know I'm good. You say, oh, you think that food makes a difference? And he's trying to get into their heart and their purpose of why these fears are there and why this anxiety. So how many issues, I think this is how I had to apply to myself. What are the things that I like to put in between me and that person seeing Christ? What are these things that get you angry and upset that you feel like, oh, we have to defeat this and get to this. We have to. This is the most, this is, and you're anxious about it. And you're a crusader for that thing more than those people knowing Christ. And we get distracted from that because we're so worried about these things, these issues, but we're not filtering that issue through love builds up. Let's continue through that. Look at verse 9. You see, he's trying to put us all these different things into the context of the gospel. We're all sinners. We need God's forgiveness. And this is the one who brings it out. So verse 9, he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Won't that person be emboldened to eat what's sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And so you find this unique responsibility being placed on those who know to be more compassionate than those who don't. Think about it. That's not unique to Christ's teaching. There was two great commands that it was boiled down to, right? There was a man who came and he says, Lord, how can I receive eternal life? He says, it's kind of like, that's an easy question. I think you've studied this a lot. You have the knowledge. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All right. Two commands instead of hundreds of them, that's great. So what does the guy do? This is in Luke chapter 10. This is a story that leads to the Good Samaritan. And you might recognize the word. Maybe you probably know the story well if it's something that you study God's word. Or at least you know a Good Samaritan is someone who helps someone when there's a car accident or a drowning. You're like, oh, that's a Good Samaritan. Someone who just happens by at the right time and does something. But what that is coming back to here where he's talking about, oh, look, there's two simple laws. But the reality is the law of love, it's a hard one. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. So the guy said, well, who's my neighbor? I mean, and Jesus tells a story. And in Jesus' story, there's a very clear undertow. There's a man, he's walking to Jericho, and thieves beat him up, rob him, leave him on the side of the road. Who are the people that he brings by? In Jesus' made-up story, a priest and a Levi. Men who know. Men with knowledge of right and wrong like you wouldn't believe. Men whose lives were conditioned to purity and protecting the laws of God. When they saw a man beaten half dead on the side of the road, Jesus tells a story like this. They got to the other side of the road and quietly shuffled by. Then there was this third man, a Samaritan, and he chooses a Samaritan because it was likely someone that wouldn't be recognized as great. I imagine there's a lot of social and cultural issues and arguments that a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan would have about their beliefs and ideas and how things should be done. So he chooses the controversial one to go and to pick someone up. Takes him down the street to an inn, dresses his wounds, pay for his room, make sure he's fed, and says, if this guy needs anything else, you let me know. So Jesus told a parable that says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So who is my neighbor? Well, look around you. Unfortunately, you don't get to look around you at your best friends and your close family and look around you and see who you like, because Jesus once again said it's really easy to love your friends who do good to you. The gospel says, love your enemies. Do good to those who curse. So the law of love actually becomes greater than if I was to create a list of don't eat this, don't go here, don't wear that, don't say this word, don't go to this place, don't do that. Because all those become these visible things that we can make a list and we can compare lists and say this and that. In fact, some people love to use this passage of scripture to say that if you offend someone with what you do on their list, that you have to stop doing it because their list, they have a weak conscience. You have to follow their list now. But that's not what he's saying. There is a greater purpose than these things that offend us. And that is bringing people to an understanding of the gospel of Christ. And that is moving from knowledge puffs up to love builds up. And that entering into these controversial issues of our culture, not as the great know-it-alls who can declare everything that is right and just, but understanding that our culture is deceived and is in need of a savior. And we have the knowledge of that Savior. That is who we put out front. And to govern our actions through that. And so, Verse 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again. Wow, Paul, that's extreme, don't you think? Would you be a vegetarian for someone else? But he's saying, look, this issue, food, you're going to fight over food? He's like, I'd rather not eat again if it meant someone would come to Christ. Because he was governing his life from the idea that love builds up. And he was willing to go where he needed to go and to do what he needed to do and to understand people, not in the, I know things, I can correct you, but he wanted to understand cultures and people and cities where he could say, I see the idol that's deceiving you. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me give you freedom from that. And so he says, if what he causes a brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. He never wants to be a reason someone turns away from Christ. He never wants someone to look and see the actions or the judgment or the decisions or even the freedom, the things I choose to do, to be something that someone would say, I wouldn't want that, Jesus. I don't want that. Salvation. It's not a new legalism. It's not a list that avoids anyone ever getting offended. That's impossible. But it's a new understanding that the power of love is what has driven us to Christ. The law just made us understand we were sinners. It made us know we were broken. It made us feel shameful and terrible. And so we know we need a Savior. But it was love that brought us to Him. There's a lady named Megan Phelps Roper. She used to be, as a child, a member of the famous, horrible place, Westboro Baptist, that is known. They always get news time. They always get publicity for going and protesting everything and shaming people and going to funerals. Just all kinds of atrocities. To me, they're extreme example of that far side of knowledge turning into hate. I think they bring a shame to a Christian name, a Baptist name, anything they're associated to. But here you see Megan Phelps Roper. She left it. She lives with a past of being part of the protest, of being a 5-year-old girl holding up signs in protest, of all these different things. And I don't know where she's at now spiritually. I don't know if leaving that she came to the true gospel, or if leaving that she wanted to run completely from church altogether. But I did see this statement that she made that I thought applied in this way. She said, once I saw that we were not the ultimate arbiters of divine truth, but were flawed human beings, I couldn't pretend otherwise. I couldn't justify our actions, especially our cruel practice of protesting funerals or celebrating human tragedies. These shifts in my perspective contributed to a larger erosion of trust in my church, and eventually it made it impossible for me to stay there. Flawed humans. That's only the start of the gospel, but it is the start. And the further we get from remembering our own sin, and the further we get from remembering what Christ had to do for me, the more puffed up I get with this great knowledge of God's laws. And forget the love that won me. So as you look at this chapter and as you encounter all the different cultural things in life, I mean, it is scary. I have children. I have fears. I want to protect. I want to change things. I want to think. I'm not telling you to give up any of that. I'm not telling you not to try to do better in this world and to go out. But what I do think the scripture tells you is that it is love that builds up, that the only change that's going to be eternal or impactful is if God reaches into the hearts of others like he's reaching into your heart too. And changes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of this, and on the one hand, it's a little disarming to remember our own failures and weakness and sin, and to realize that we are sinners in need of you. But then also, Lord, it's empowering to see that. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. Your sovereign plan was redemption for us. To take us broken, flawed, sinless, weak, humbled, and to use us as your servants, wearing your glory, clothed in your righteousness, ambassadors of your truth, representatives of your grace, that we get to carry that to a culture hasn't received that knowledge. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to do that. Help us to forsake our own causes, our own individual desire to control, manipulate, win, and defeat. Help us to see your mission, that people might come to know your grace, your love, and your mercy. Amen.